Verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that's the kingdom, that's what Peter in Acts 3 calls the times of refreshing. Paul in Romans 8:21 talks about the creation itself being delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's it. See, that's what he's talking, the regeneration. There's that individual regeneration when you're born again, when the Spirit of God is born of God's Spirit. The nation Israel will experience that regeneration as a nation. And the earth itself, the creation itself, is going to experience that in the millennium when Christ comes back, removes the curse, and gives a regeneration, new life to creation itself. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory. Now, we talked about that last week. I tried to show you how that the throne of His glory shows up at the second coming of Christ and is in Jerusalem. And it's the throne of Messiah in Jerusalem. And it's important that you see that and that you understand that. The throne of His glory is that literal, physical, visible, earthly throne located in Jerusalem upon which Messiah is to, through which Messiah is to be the Messiah and the King of the whole world. And when he reigns in the kingdom there, with Jerusalem as the capital city of the kingdom, he says, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, in other words, when He gets His kingdom, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit eternal life. I know a guy that was using that passage on the radio one time. My wife and I were, in fact, my family, we were in a motel down in Kentucky traveling to some meetings, and we spent the night in a motel, and this dude came on, he's from California, and all kind of things come from California, you know, especially Southern California. You know who Gene Scott is. Bill knows who he is, sees him on the TV. But anyway, he was using that verse to say that what you need to do is forsake your wife if you want eternal life. If you've forsaken your sister, your father, your mother, or your wife, see? And he said, what you got to do is get rid of your wife. And my wife got that verse, started looking where it said husbands in there. You know, she got upset. She didn't see that. But, you can really get yourself in a mess quoting passages like that and trying to apply them to yourself today. Get eternal life by forsaking your wife or something like that. Now, the issue in the passage has to do, and where we finished last time, we were describing the governmental structure of the kingdom. And I want to spend a little time with you tonight talking to you about the 12 apostles sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, because it's important that you understand how the government of the kingdom age will operate. Come with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And notice that the 12 apostles represent the nation Israel. The reason there were 12, not 10 or 14, is because they represent the nation Israel. That's what the number 12 is all about. Acts chapter 7, verse number 8, and he gave him, God gave Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, so that Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. There are 12 tribes, we call it, of Israel. Those 12 patriarchs that come out there, and they're the 12. And the number 12 in your Bible has to do with the nation Israel. Come with me to Numbers chapter 1. The patriarchs ruled over each of the tribes and the families that came out of them. How many inches are there on a yardstick? A ruler. They're 12 inches. Have you ever noticed that in the metric system they're trying to go back to 10, units of 10? You know what the number 10 is in the Bible? The number 10 in the Bible is the Gentile number. The number 12 is the Jewish number. That's Israel's number. And so all the Gentiles want to run the thing back to 10 to make it match them. And yet, isn't it interesting how the 12 keeps showing up? See? And I don't know if you ever tried to figure out where 12 came from and why they ever used it that way, but that's where it comes from. And the Gentiles, of course, want to make everything in their own image. Numbers chapter 1, verse 16. Now, he's given you a list there of names, and he says about them in verse 16, these were the renown of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. The point being that in Israel, God ordained that each tribe would have a prince. Each tribe would have one man that ruled over. He was the head man. He was the prince. He was the top authority in the tribe. And he represented that tribe before the rest of the nation Israel. And the 12 tribes had princes to rule over them. Come to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. 1 Chronicles chapter number 27. And see it again. 1 Chronicles chapter 27. Verse 16. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the ruler of the Reubenites was Eliezer, the son of Zichri, and the Simeonites, and so on down, the Levites, verse 17, and the Aaronites, verse 18, Judah and Issachar, verse 19, Zebulun and Naphtali, verse 20, Ephraim and Manasseh, and right on down, and verse 22, of Dan, Azrael, the son of Jeroham. These were the princes of the tribes of Israel. In other words, God, all through Israel's history, put a prince over each tribe. Now, the 12 princes ruled over each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were a ruling system. Now, the 12 apostles, when he says to them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, they understand that he's referring to that consistent policy of God in Israel to have a prince. These 12 apostles are going to be 12 princes ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel, each one on a throne to rule over it. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1. And notice that God had promised Israel that when the kingdom came, he would restore unto them their judges and their princes and their governors. He would restore the ruling order and authority over that nation. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26. Isaiah 1, verse 26. Begin at verse 25. I will turn my hand unto thee, upon thee, sorry, and purely purge away thy dross, and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. One of the ways, one of the functions of the mechanisms whereby righteousness was established in Israel was to have these judges. And when there was a dispute, when there was a question, when there was an argument, when there was any kind of a decision about right and wrong that needed to be made, Deuteronomy 17, they'd go to those judges. And they'd sit the case before them, and they would make righteous decrees. And that's what's the issue here. God promises to set up that political system again, a governmental system in which the will of God would be executed among the nation. Come over to chapter 32, Isaiah 32. And I'm hurrying because there's a lot of things we've got to get over. And that clock just, it doesn't stop. So if I don't hurry, I get behind. Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall reign in judgment. Christ is the king, and the princes, one for each tribe, 12 princes, 12 apostles, sitting on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, come with me to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 21, another passage about the second coming of Christ and the kingdom. Begins in verse 18, but I'll just break in verse 21 and get what we want out of it. Their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governors shall proceed from the midst of them. And I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engageth his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? The point is, the heathen aren't going to rule over Israel any longer. Their nobles, their governors, their rulers are going to be their own people. And you can just go on and multiply the passages. The 12 apostles are to rule over the 12 I keep wanting to say throat, tribes of Israel. My words won't come out past my teeth tonight. Kid said I got my tongue wrapped around my teeth and I can't see what I was saying. Now, you've got, let's see how that thing looks here. That's not so good, is it? Alright? You've got Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be king. Okay? Under him, there are going to be 12. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. 12 apostles. Now, let me redo that just a second here. I don't have a sheet here. You'll have... That's great, isn't it? I'll put Christ like that. Under here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, like that. The 12 apostles ruling over, each one of these apostles here, ruling over the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. All right? Peter will be right in the middle there. Now, what are the 12 tribes of Israel going to be ruling over? Well, that's a good question. There's got to be something for these people. They're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. But how about the 12 tribes of Israel? Come with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 32. Get Deuteronomy 32 in one hand. And Luke chapter 19 in the other. Deuteronomy 32 in one hand. Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, begin at verse number 11. Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse number 11. Luke 19:11. As they heard these things, that he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Who's the nobleman? Christ. He goes off into the far country to receive the kingdom and to come back. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Okay, he calls his servants. He gives them authority. How many is he give them? 10. What did I tell you 10 was the number of? Okay, these people are given authority over the Gentiles. And he says, occupy till I come. But his citizens, that's Israel, hated him and sent a messenger after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. In other words, the little flock is given the authority. They're given kingdom authority. The nation Israel, instead of responding and receiving Christ and trusting their Messiah, they say, we don't want him. And they send a messenger after him back up into heaven. Acts chapter number 7, it'll fit perfect. Your Bible just fits right together like a glove, like a hand in a glove. Acts 7, they stone Stephen, and Stephen goes up. There Christ is standing there to get him, standing up. When Stephen dies, ready to come back, and they send the messenger Stephen back. Stephen is an official representative sent by the nation Israel back to Christ and saying, we won't have you to reign over us. And the fall of Israel takes place right there. And it came to pass that when he was returned, no, he's going to come back anyway, what they want isn't going to make any difference. When he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants and called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And you know the story there where he gets the first guy and he gives him his pound. Verse 17, he said unto him, well, thy good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou, notice what the reward is, authority over 10 what? Cities. Now, wait a minute. The guy is going to be given authority as a reward. He's going to be given a place of reigning and ruling in the politics of the kingdom. You see that? The man who was faithful in that tribulation period, faithful to the work God gave him to do. Now, remember this parable, because in a minute we're going to get through with Matthew 19 and go into Matthew 20, which is a continuation of what we're studying in Matthew 19, and you're going to need to remember this principle. The man was faithful over what God committed to him. Faithful with the 10 pounds, faithful with the 5, faithful with the 2. And the result is he's given authority over 10 cities. The next guy's given authority over five cities, verse 19, and so forth. The issue of the reward for that little flock has to do with authority to reign over some cities. So not only does Christ reign over Israel, not only do the 12 apostles reign over the 12 tribes, but each one of the tribes out here, these tribes go out and they in turn reign over the cities of the earth. And it's an interesting thing what God does. Deuteronomy chapter 32, Deuteronomy 32, verse number 7. Now, Deuteronomy 32, the whole passage, is a chapter detailing and prophesying the second coming of Christ back to the earth. Prophetically, that's what the issue is. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Well, tell me something. Are the bounds of the nations today set according to the number of the children of Israel? What's the number of the children of Israel? Are there 12 boundaries out there today? Why, good night, nurse, you know not. I mean, you couldn't even say continents. How many continents are there? Quick, good, fast answer there. There's seven. And you can't even say they're the continents today. See? This thing is a doctrinally, it's a prophetic look about what God's going to do in that future age out there when Christ comes. Now, there's some things that happened in the past that this refers to, too. But prophetically, it looks in the future, and when Christ comes back, he's going to divide up the nations into 12 sections, 12 units, 12 divisions, 12 boundaries. And he's going to do it according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God's going to have his inheritance in Israel, and he's going to divide up the earth into 12 sections, and each section is going to have a tribe of Israel responsible to go out there and rule over the cities and to establish the governmental authority of Messiah in that geographic area. How many fruits does the tree of life bear? 12. Does that fascinate you just a little bit? Most people over in Revelation, they go up into that city and they get the leaves and the fruit of the tree of life, and it bears one a month. And each of those 12 months will correspond to a section on the earth, and there'll be sections, and the whole thing's going to begin to work together like that, folks. So we don't have time to get into all that tonight, but I've talked to you about that before. And there's an absolute correspondence and a unity that the government of the universe is going to be involved in. The heavenly places out there, the universe around the earth out here, is also going to be divided up into 12 sections. And you and I, as members of the body of Christ, are going to fill up the positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places out there, in the heavenly government, just like the nation Israel does in the earthly government. And just as God restores the headship of Jesus Christ over the earth through the instrumentality of the nation Israel, he's going to restore the headship of Jesus Christ over the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the church, the body of Christ. So our ministry is out there. But listen, folks, the earth here is going to be brought into absolute complete subjection to Jesus Christ in that millennial kingdom, and then in the ages out beyond that, through this nation. And it isn't just going to be a thing where he sits over there and goes, you know, and everybody. It's going to be a real, living kind of thing. I said to you the other day, can you imagine a time when the mayor of the city of Chicago is a saint of the Most High God, and the chief of police, and all the governmental authorities? It'll be a wonderful day. That's going to take God to do that. Take the second coming of Christ to make that happen. But, you know, that's what's going to happen. So there's a government that goes out here to the nations like this, and the pecking order is the nations are here giving homage to Christ up here through the government that he sets up. Now, there's one other thing. Come back with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Jesus Christ is going to be the King of Kings. And there's a thing here about the little chart that I drew that isn't exactly right. Because Christ is going to be up here. And he's going to reign over the kings of the earth. But under him, reigning over the nation Israel, as Israel's prince and king of the whole nation, Isaiah 55, verse number 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and will make and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him, David, for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Come with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse number 9. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9. This is a passage about the tribulation and the promise of the kingdom. Verse 7, he talks about the time of Jacob's trouble. You're familiar with that as the title of the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. They shall serve the Lord their God. And, notice, David, who's David? Their king, whom I will raise up unto them. The indication is that David's going to be raised from the dead, and David is going to reign over the nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, those saints, Old Testament saints, are going to be in the millennial kingdom, are they not? Yes. Matthew 8:11, Jesus says that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom be cast out. Do you remember that passage? Matthew 8:11. Come with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. There's a great deal of information in the book of Ezekiel about the structure, both politically and religiously, of the millennial setup. Ezekiel 34, verse 23. And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. And I, the Lord, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease and so forth out of the land. Verse 26, I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing. I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing. You ever sing that song? There shall be showers of blessing sent from the, you know. Do you know you were singing about the millennial kingdom? No, you didn't know that, did you? No, but you were. See where that verse, where it came from? That's the passage right there. David's going to be reigning over them. Come over to Hosea chapter 3. Phil won't let me in the choir tonight singing like that. Of course, I'll sit next to Marty and nobody will notice. Hosea chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterwards, after they all those that time with nothing, just a blank, shall the children of Israel return. Second coming of Christ, regathering of the children of Israel, and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Folks, he'd been dead a long time. Talking about that kingdom out there. And shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I'm just saying to you that the governmental structure of the nation Israel is as such. And what's going to happen is Christ will be king over the kings of the earth. David will be his king over Israel. Israel will be will form the governmental structure through which his kingdom goes out and reigns over the nations. Now go back with me to Matthew chapter 19. Now when he said all that to the 12 apostles back there, they understood at least something of what I just put up there for you. Of course, a bunch of dumb old Gentiles in the 20th century, you know, you think that you're going to run everything forever and so you never figured any of that stuff out, you know. Somebody come along and say, well, the Bible, you know, it's not interested in like this and that. Listen, if the Bible wouldn't be interested in who's running you, what would it would be interested in? Isn't that what everybody's interested in anyway? You know, the main subject of your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the main theme of the Word of God is the authority of a throne over the universe. That's what the whole conflict's about, from Genesis chapter 1 right on through, is the authority of a throne. Over whose throne's going to run the universe? God's or the devil's? And if you know anything about Isaiah 14, you know that Satan's purpose, his fivefold plan of rebellion against God, was to take over the throne and run things. And that isn't going to happen. And the reason it isn't going to happen isn't because God made man, because man got in the ring with the devil and the devil whacked him one good time and threw him out, just like old Andre the Giant throws out whoever and out of the ring, you know, or Hulk Hogan does whoever, and just out he went. And so God said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll come down and do for you what you couldn't do for yourself. And Jesus Christ became the God-man. That wonderful, unique person that's provided for us everything God ever intended, and he does it for us. And everything we have and everything that's ever accomplished in this universe will be done on the basis of what he does. Now that's why he says to them, verse 29 there, and everyone that hath forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and fathers and mothers and wife and children and lands for my sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. The idea is that the apostles are going to rule over the thrones there, or over the nations there, but every one of the little flock and all the people out there that are faithful, they're going to get their part, see, down in here. Now verse 30. For many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now he gives the parable there of the laborers in the vineyard. But notice verse 16, which is the interpretation of the parable. So, in other words, I'm going to interpret the parable. The last shall be first, and the first last. Well, where'd you just read that? Chapter 19, verse 30. You see, what he's doing is this parable in the first 16 verses of chapter 20 is a continuation of what he's saying to Peter in chapter 19. So it's connected. And what goes between 19:30 and 20:16 is a parable that describes something that's going on there with Peter. Now, it's an explanation of the activity and what he said to Peter. Now, I tell you, I just be honest with you, when I get in this passage right here, I'm in one of those passages that I really don't understand too well. I don't have a whole lot of light on this passage. I've read about, in the last 2 days, I guess I've read 15 or 20 different commentaries on the book of Matthew, chapter 20, and I tell you, they don't have much light on it either. They just don't tell you they don't. And they talk a lot and bump their gums a lot, but they don't get much out. And there's a lot of heat, but not much light. And I tell you, I think I know something about why that's true, but I can't help you too much about what it is. Let's read down through the parable. Maybe I should kind of show you why it is that it's kind of nebulous. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is a householder. Well, I can get the householder. Who's that? That'd be God the Father. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 to 6 talks about the household is Israel. The man's a householder. And he went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Well, that's Isaiah 5. The vineyard is Israel and Judah. I can get that. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the market, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I'll give you. And they went. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said unto them, why stand you here all the day idle? And they said unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. Now, you notice, verse 8, so when even was come, that what's happening is, This householder type of God, the Father, is going out looking for workers in his vineyard. Somebody come work his vineyard. And he goes out at early in the morning, 6 in the morning. Then he goes out about 9 in the morning, third hour. Then he goes out at noon, 6th hour. Then he goes out at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour. Then he goes out at 5 in the afternoon and hires some more. He's going out. These guys aren't coming to him. They're going to him. He's going to them, see? He said the Son of Man's come to seek and to save that which is lost. See, this is God the Father reaching out and seeking out people in the nation Israel to serve him. I can get that. But you notice the time element is real important in this passage. And frankly, my own personal feeling about it is that the reason that you can't get too much on the passage now is because that time element is there. You remember when we came through chapter 14 and we talked about that fourth watch in the night? He came to them in the fourth watch, and I tried to show you how that thing had to do with the second coming of Christ and a dating system that is laid out in your Bible to identify the time period involved in the second coming of Christ. Now, we can't figure it today. See, we begin to figure it out, and we get in trouble. But it's there. You'll notice there are four time periods. There's the early to 3, to 6, to 9, to 11, and then even. He divides that thing out there. And the divisions, those fourfold divisions, 9, noon, and 3, see, 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, 3 to 6, is exactly the division in Mark chapter 13, verse 35. There's the 6 to 9, 9 to 12, 12 to 3, and 3 to 6 over there. You remember that? Shake your head yes. You guys on the video have to look at your notes, but you folks have to make me know you're with me. So what you're doing is you're getting in the passage, there are some instructions here in reference to the timing of the second advent of Christ for the tribulation saints to get. And when you get in passages where that kind of thing comes out, you and I just draw blanks because we're not going to be able to figure that stuff out. So while I try to study the passage, and when I tell you I don't have a whole lot on it, I don't get all bent out of shape about that. When I read all these commentaries and I see they draw a blank, I mean, you want to read some of the wildest stuff in the book, the wildest stuff written about the book of Matthew, you can read it in this passage right here. It's crazy stuff. And you think, where did the guy's thinking go when he got doing this? The guy'd be going along through the rest of the book, he'd be doing pretty good, and he'll get here and he'll just disappears. And I'd rather just say, well, I don't know what it is than to, I know you think I'm goofy enough as it is sometimes. got an amen over there. But you don't need to exaggerate that. Verse 1 to 7 there now, the thing you want to notice is that it's having to do with Israel. It's setting up a time schedule with regard to the coming and the paying off of the servants who serve him during the tribulation. Now, verse 8. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his servant, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning at from the first unto the last. So he's going to pay the first off down to from the last to the first, rather. He's going to pay the last off first and the first off last. And when they came that were hired, about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they that had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. Have you remember singing that song that comes off that verse? No, you don't. Okay. But, I mean, anybody that doesn't know, I won't have to cross Jordan alone. I didn't expect you to know that either. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that is thine and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Well, the answer is yes. I mean, do what you want to with what's yours. Right of private property and that kind of thing. Is thine eye evil because I am good? Whew. See? rebukes them for that. And what that is, that's the argument of a legalist against God operating on the base of sovereign grace. See, God do what he wants to. You agree to work for a penny. What you complaining about is somebody else gets something else. You getting what you were supposed to get, aren't you? And you're mad because God in grace has given something to somebody? Well, you know, that's just too bad. God, the point in the passage there is that God is sovereign. Shall I not? Is it not lawful for me to do that which do what I will with that which is mine? I mean, man, I can do it. It's mine. I'll do what I want to. God is sovereign. What he gives, and he gives what he gives is dependent on his calling. I mean, he did it the way he wanted to do it, and it was he set up the rules. His giving to them was not his reward for their service. Wasn't based on their merit, how long, and what they had done. The reward for the service isn't given to them out of debt, out of something God owed them, but it was given out of God's grace. You have to remember, people, especially when you think about rewards, and I don't care if it's under grace or under the kingdom program, when you think about rewards, you never get God to be your debtor. No man ever has God as his debtor. God never owes you anything. And God never owes these people anything. The very basic principle that God deals with man on the basis of is that man, God is the giver. Now, the amount of time, the amount of work, the prominence of the position that they had didn't determine the reward. They all got the reward that God intended to give them. The issue was the faithfulness. The issue isn't what job they were doing. It was just, is they on the job? And they were on the job, so they got the reward. The issue there is the reward is not based on the amount of work you did. The reward is based on the motive involved. But there's something you got to see, especially about this, because you have to understand that issue. He's pointing at the motive. Why do you get the reward? It's the motive. Now go back to chapter 19 and notice what Peter, when he started the conversation, what he said about that. 19:27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and done what? Followed Christ." Who was the issue with Peter? Houses, land, family, income, job, or Christ? Christ was the issue. I mean, the motive behind what Peter was doing was to follow Christ. Not get something, but follow Christ. "You which have followed me." See, the motive for Peter's service and for these kingdom saints' service was Christ himself. That was to be the motive. Not getting something. The reward, and this is true, listen to me now, this is true all the time in the Bible. When you read about rewards for service, rewards are not given by God to service in order to pay you back for serving Him. God is never your debtor. What rewards are about is they're given to the suffering or the serving person as an encouragement to that person who's serving and suffering. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter number 5, verse 11. "Blessed, happy are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Why then to be glad in the midst of all that suffering? "For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you." See, the reward is an encouragement to faithfulness. Now, what's the reward? These guys are going to get positions in a kingdom, and they're going to get all these things up here to reign. And God's going to... What's going to happen? Who is it that they're serving? Christ. By virtue of the position that they have to reign, who is being exalted? You want to say that again?
Christ is. The issue in the whole thing isn't me giving you some glory, Peter, or me giving somebody else some glory, but the whole issue is that the whole shooting match here that we willingly participate in exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reward hadn't got anything to do with God being debtor to you and owing you something. It's your participation in God's program. God puts you in His program, and when God puts you in the program, there are some benefits that are gained for the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory in that kingdom by your participation. And Peter, what you need to remember is that it isn't what you're going to get the issue. The issue is is the glory that Christ is going to get. So he says in verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Hey folks, the guy jumps up there first. That's human failure. We would put the first and say the first ought to be first, but the way we figure it won't work. But the last shall be first. God's going to lift up those who have understood and just trusted in His grace. Did you notice these people that came in last? He never promised to pay them a penny. He just said, I'll just trust me, I'll do what's right. You know what they were working for? They didn't even know. They just knew the guy they were working for was going to do right. And then He comes and gives them, see, the penny, the reward. "Many shall be called, but few chosen." Notice carefully that the passage has nothing to do with salvation. That verse is used constantly by people to say, well, many people are called, but just a few are elected to salvation. And you notice, please, that passage hasn't got anything to do with salvation. And when you hear somebody use that in reference to people being elected or chosen to salvation, you remember that they're quoting the passage with complete disregard to its context. "Well, many shall be called, few chosen." Many are going to be called to service and to serve in the vineyard. But there's just going to be a few that are chosen, that become that special group of people in this context, the people who really understand what's going on. They really come to appreciate the principle of grace. And I remind you that the issue in all this passage is for these people to understand the principle of the kingdom, which is the principle of grace. The working principle of the new covenant is grace, what God provides through Christ. Verse 27, "Whosoever will be chief among you, let him do what?" Don't let him be first, let him be last. See that? "Even so the Son of Man came not to minister unto, but to minister and give His life a ransom for many." There's going to be a lot of workers out there, He says, but there are only going to be a few that really understand what's happening. And Peter, that's who you need to be. You just keep remembering that the motive and the goal is me. Okay? I don't mean Rick. I mean Christ. All right.